We started this last week. We started looking at this book, 1 Thessalonians, and I told you that I began last week with telling you that I'm not overly concerned with how the world views the church or this church in particularly. What I meant by that is that I'm not going to measure the success of this body, of this church, by what the world or unbelievers think of it. Okay? I said last week that their eyes are darkened. They don't understand truth. They wouldn't know holiness if it smacked them across the head. All right? They're darkened to the truth. They can't recognize the things of God. The things that the unbeliever is going to be drawn to, if not by the Holy Spirit, is the worldly things. And the Bible's clear that the Holy Spirit draws the unbeliever. Okay? The Holy Spirit draws them to His Word, to His truth. I believe 1,000% that if a church is doing the work of God and preaching the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will draw unbelievers to that church. If people are walking with God, willing to share the gospel of the truth of God, the Holy Spirit is going to draw people into the lives of those people. And so as we think about what kind of church we want to be as we come to our new building, a new facility, we want to be concerned about how God views the church, how God views us here at Grace Bible Church. I'm very concerned that God may look at the church and say the things that He says about this church of Thessalonica. And that's why I started here last week, and in the next months to come, we're going to go through this book. But last week I began and I pointed out three amazing things that God was able to say about this church in Thessalonica. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3 here. Look at it with me. I'll just read through that. Paul and Silas and Timothy. And if you remember, Paul plants this church on his second missionary journey. And a year later, he sends Timothy back. And he says, go check on this church. And Timothy comes back with this amazing, favorable report. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And what is he thankful for? And what does he remember them in his prayers about? And this is it. We looked at verse 3 last week. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father. Those are the first three characteristics of a model church that we saw last week. A faith that works. We talked about that last week. It's a genuine faith that produces spiritual fruit. That's what it is. And it's a work that begins in your heart and it then is transformed out into your life. It's a faith that works. And it starts with the transformation simply of your life. It's not simply going and doing something for God. A faith that works, and we get this mixed up sometimes in the church, that we think a faith that works is simply going out and doing a VBS in Mexico or going and feeding the poor or going. A faith that works begins in your life. It begins in your life. It transforms you. It transforms the way you think, the way you walk, the way you love, the way that you fellowship. It changes you from the inside out. That's a faith that works. And the second thing last week we looked at was a labor of love. And that was the motivation of their work. You see, their motivation is that they love Christ and they love God. Their motivation isn't that their works makes them any more acceptable to God. Their motivation isn't that their works gives them any greater place in heaven. Their motivation is Christ died for me. God sent his only son for me. You know, it's a motivation of love. is what it is. And thirdly, a steadfastness of hope and an anticipation of future glory. And the hope is in who there? It is in Christ. And so in the Christian life, the Christian, if we went through the Bible, we can see that we're to live from hope to hope to hope. But the hope is always the same. We live unto looking for the coming of Christ and looking for the coming of Christ and looking for the coming of Christ. And it's amazing that in a letter written to some what we could call a great, strong, maybe even model Christian church in the New Testament, that was one of their greatest concerns, right? When is Jesus coming back? We want to make sure we don't miss it. All right, what's going to happen to those that are already dead when Christ comes back? And so they had this upon their hearts always, daily, this hope of our Lord Jesus Christ returning in his glory and then giving us that glory. And who is looking on? Look at the end of verse 3. In whose presence was this faith that works and this labor of love and this steadfastness of hopeness, of hope being displayed? It says before the presence of our God. You see, before the presence of our God. And the point is that we need to keep in mind that that's who's it's important as far as who's looking on. God. God is looking on. Okay? We want to please God. We want his approval for who we are in Christ. Now, verse 4 is kind of a pivotal verse here. Look at that with me. It looks backwards and it looks forwards, actually. Look at this with me. Paul says, verse 4 here, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He says here, excuse me, I know intuitively, deep down, I know, I have this continual knowledge that you are what? Truly brethren, he's saying here. You are truly beloved of God. All right? You are, he's saying here, you're the choice, God's choice. You are the elect. Okay? This is what causes him in verse 2 to give thanks to God for all of them, making mention of them in their prayers, because he knows they're elect. And his great joy over the Thessalonians were that he knows that they're truly believers. And this is, you think about this, this is Paul who went out there and labored with them. And Paul did this in many places. And sometimes he left, right? And those people who had a profession of faith, when the world came and choked out the truth, they went a different way, right? Or they fell back into the ways of the world. Okay? And so now he looks back and he sees them and he sees what? He sees fruit of their faith. He sees fruit of their love. He sees fruit of the truth of the gospel. Okay? And he knows they're elect. He knows they're elect. How did he know? Because he comes back and he hears of their work of their faith and their labor of their love and their steadfastness of their hope. So that verse looks backwards here. I know you're elect. I know you're chosen of God. Okay? And now I've been saying this is a model church, but we could also say that this is, we could say this is characteristics of those who believe in Christ just as well, right? The born again, the true believer. And that would fit. That would fit. And the reason is because this. The church is what? It's the bride of Christ, you see? The church is a body of believers. The church is those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. That is the church. That is the church. Now, yes, there are tares in the body of Christ. There are those that look like wheat, look like believers, but aren't, right? But the wheat is not to be known for the tares. Otherwise, the wheat is worthless. You see? It's not worth even harvesting. So it fits really well. It's also a great description of those who are truly born again. So I know you are beloved by God, Paul says here. I know God chose you. I know you're his children. I know this is God's church because I see the fruits of a changed life, okay? I see the work of faith. I see the labor of love. I see the steadfastness of hope, right? And then he goes on, and here's some three more characteristics this morning in chapter 1. of God's church, of the body of the elect. The fourth mark of a genuine church is this. They receive and they follow the word of God, even if it costs them tribulation, even if it costs them persecution. Look at verse 5 here in 1 Thessalonians. It says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. And that means this, that we preach the gospel to you. And Romans says what? It says that faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. So it's got to come to you that way. But it just isn't that hearing. It just isn't rhetoric to them. It just isn't interesting speech, okay, to them. It just isn't a good sermon to them, right? What made the difference? But look what he says here. But also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with, look what it says here, full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The Holy Spirit, first of all, made the difference here. And that's why one man can listen to the gospel and think, well, that's interesting. That was a good speech. Right? And another may hear the gospel and fall down in tears before God because the Holy Spirit, you see. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, he said, no one can come to me except my Father draw him. And that's the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 6 here as we go on. You also, he says, became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, your life changed, okay? Not just inwardly, but outwardly. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You began to walk as the Lord walked and as the brethren walked, he's saying here. You began to imitate Christ and you began to imitate other brethren, us, Paul says, right? And it caused what? Look, he says there, tribulation. But you continued. And look at verse 7. So yet you became an example, and I love this, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And the fourth mark of God's church is their response to the preaching of the word of God. When the apostles gave them the word of God, it says here they received it. And the price was very high, wasn't it? It was very high. They received it anyway. All right? You know, there are many people today that say they want to be a Christian, right? Who say they want to go to heaven. Who say they want to know Jesus. And many claim to know Christ. And they want to have Jesus in their life. But guess what? I see it over and over and over again. I just saw a horrendous example of it when I was away in Florida. They're unwilling to conform to the word of God. You see, a mark of a believer and a mark of a church full of believers is that they hear the word of God and they are willing to conform to it. They have a desire to. They're not perfect. They don't do it perfectly. But they want to. They want to do that. And in our much current day Christianity, we find that they're rewriting scripture to fit their own desire. These people who they want to claim Christ, right? They want to say, oh, Jesus did this for me and God is so great for me. And then they turn around and they live a life that is completely contrary to the word of God. And you talk to them about it and they're like, oh, you're just being legalistic. Just being legalistic. There is a progressive movement in Christianity today by many names. There's many names it goes by. But it can be known by some extremely fundamental beliefs. Let me give you a few of them. Number one, and the key one is, there's a non-literal view of Scripture today. Many view the Bible as a book written by men who were inspired by God. That sounds good, but it's not right. They view the book written by men who were inspired by God rather than a inherent view of the Bible, a divinely inspired book written by God. There's a difference there. Written by God through men. You see. This allows them to determine where and when the Bible is authoritative and when it is not. This allows them the freedom to have multiple interpretations. This makes historical and social content actually more important than the literal content. This is what happens today. And then they take that, you see, and they begin to twist scripture to fit their lifestyles and such. The second thing that I would point out, they have a personal view of God, an intimate personal view of God. In other words, each person comes to their own understanding of who God is. Well, God is that for you, but for me, guess what? This is what he is. You can say that God is sovereign, and I'd rather say that God is love, you see. And I'm going to put God in my little box and keep him there, you see. So each person has their own perception of how God moves and works in their lives and what the God is of their Bible. And this leads to a gospel message that God can be what you want him to be, you see. Many non-traditional views of heaven and hell exist today in within the Christian church, down to the point where there is no hell. All right? Or we won't speak of it if there is, because we don't want to offend the unbeliever or even the Christian. I actually had a pastor tell me a couple of weeks ago that they want to support those groups, Lifeline, you know, but we don't like to mention them because it hurts people's feelings, you see. We'll support those that are working for the unborn, you know, but we're not going to mention that. We don't want to hurt people. And so people become more important than God, more important than God, you see. Liberal Christianity tends to have a wider scope of view of salvation. And that comes from what? Not having a little view of scripture, right? The door becomes wide. And right action, and here is the key, right action generally takes precedence over right belief. Right action takes precedence over right belief, you see. And so getting saved or becoming a Christian has more to do with what you're doing than what you believe. All right? What you're doing and what you believe. There's an emphasis of an inclusiveness of fellowship and community amongst this movement. In other words, there's a huge emphasis that we need to be a community help. The church needs to be this light in the community, which the Bible talks about being a light. But the light tends to be more of a help center, you see. A mission. And so we have this view here, and the church ends up being more centered around things that aren't bad, but things that aren't necessarily the only importance. It's centered around compassion and mercy and affirmation of human dignity, right? And pretty soon the church becomes nothing more than a social club where human needs are met, but spiritual needs are ignored. And this is what we have happening today. And so what Paul is telling these Christians is, look, you hear the word of God and you believe the word of God. Because how does all this start? How does all this start? Crushing of the Christian church start. It starts with the view of the Word of God. That's where it starts, folks. That's where it starts. It starts with the view of the Word of God. And so we live in a time today where we have homosexual theology, and we have black theology, and we have women's theology, and we have liberation theology. We have all kinds of theologies today that have to do with every kind of interest group or whatever today, right? I had coffee. Let me share this. Here's a good story. I think that fits. I had coffee with a pastor friend that's in town right now, we were talking, we were sharing about ministries, right? He said one Sunday after church, a guy came up to him and he shook his hand. He said, "You're interesting." And he says, "Well, thanks." He says, "I'm a homosexual." And Jack looked, oh, I already told you, his Jack Hughes. All right. He looks at him and he tells me, he says, I looked at him and I said, "No, you're not." And the guy's like, "Yes, I am." And he said, "No, you're not." He says, "You're a sinner in rebellion to God, and you choose to rebel in a homosexual lifestyle. But you're not a homosexual. You're created in the image of God." "I don't agree with you." "That's all right." He said, "That's all right. What you don't agree with is God, not me." And he goes, "Well, you're interesting. I'm going to come to church here." And he says, Jack says, "Okay." And he says, "That's not going to bother you?" He says, "No, you can come every week. And every week you will hear me tell you, you're in rebellion to God. You're a sinner and you're in rebellion to God." And he said, so the guy started coming. And the first, like, couple weeks he was there, he sat there with his head up, you know, like in rebellion, you know, just like looking at him. And he says, and then the third week, halfway through the sermon, his head's down, you know. And the fourth week, the whole sermon, his head's like in his lap and he's like this. In the fifth week, and he said he's there about 2 months, and after, and listen to this, I love, this fits so well, because he says after about 2 months after service, he went up to one of the elders that was up front after the church service was over, and he says, "I have a dilemma." "What's that?" "I either have to agree with the word of God and admit I'm a sinner and repent, or stop coming here." And he said, "Well, which one you want to do?" He repented. But you see, that is a sign of a true believer. I hear the word of God and I have a dilemma. You see, not only in the gospel message, but as we grow in Christ, right? We're all growing, right? And as we grow, we grow through the word of God. And as God reveals the scriptures to us and we see that, we have a dilemma. I'm either God gonna repent and agree with the word of God and change my life, or guess what? Even as a Christian, I'm gonna find something else to do than to look at this word. Huh. We begin to walk a little bit further away from that word because it's convicting. You see? And so Paul looks at these Thessalonians and he hears this. You see, these people, they hear the word of God. They hear the preaching of the word of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes. And he came to a point, this guy, like he did, he comes to this point, he either has to agree with it and repent and follow it or not. And the people in God's church will hear the word of God and they will believe it and they will live it and they will proclaim it, even if it costs them persecution, you see. Even if it means they'll be called a racist, or even if it means they'll be called intolerant or a hater of men for it, they'll believe it. And they'll take it for what it is, the very word of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. Flip over your Bibles there. Verse 13. Look what Paul says, and we'll get to this in a month or so from now. But for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, look, you accepted it. Not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So it not only performs its work in those to believe, but it performs its work in those who believe. Continues to do that. For you, brethren, verse 14, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he says what? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the cost is high. Self-denial is high. Cross-bearing is high. You see, there's reproach there. So the fourth mark of a genuine church, they receive and they follow the word of God, even if it costs them tribulation. And that's what we must do. We must receive the word of God. We must follow it, even if it costs us tribulation in our lives, even if it costs us our job, even if it costs us our friendships, even if it costs us our life. We follow it. We follow it. And by following it, I mean this. It transforms our lives. Okay? By following it means it transforms our lives, the way we think, the way we live, the way we move. All right? And the fifth mark has to do with the same thing. It's a result of this belief. The mark of a genuine church is they then proclaim the word. Look at this. For the word of God, verse 8, 1 Thessalonians. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The word of the Lord, it can be understood there as the word of which the Lord is the author, or it can be as the word where the Lord is the object. In either case, it's the gospel, it's the truth of God's word, you see. And he says here, it sounded forth from you. And this is just an awesome word. This is this word sound forth. In ancient Greek manuscripts, it describes the sound of a trumpet. All right? And it's sound of rolling thunder. And it has a root word of echoing. And so the picture here is that they are going about and they are sounding forth like a trumpet. The word of God, the gospel of God, and it is echoing throughout the whole region. Okay? People are hearing it and hearing it and hearing it. The picture that it's clearly audible, it's unmistakable proclamation of the gospel of Christ, of the word of God. They're bold for the gospel. They weren't apologetic for it. They didn't try to make it more palatable. They weren't worried about offending the unbeliever. They didn't think they needed to preface the gospel with some loving truths of God to get someone to hear it. They proclaimed it like a trumpet sounds out its music. These were bold people, and they had a witness that was strong. Thessalonica was situated on a main highway that was connected. Actually, four trade routes. It was the main east-west thoroughflow there. And here was a church about a year old, right, who was known, Paul says, for sharing the gospel in every place. In every place. You see, they had a faith that works. They had a labor of love. They had a steadfastness of hope. They received and they followed the word of God, even if it cost them tribulation, and they shared that word boldly and vibrantly, okay, throughout all the land. And lastly, number 6, look at this. They turned to God from serving idols. They turned to God from, they were committed. You could just write there, they were committed people. Look at verse 9. For they themselves, and who are they there? These are the people everywhere who heard them preach and who were looking on, who seen their lives. They themselves reported about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. They turn. It's the idea of repentance. It's to turn about. And the wording here is important. Look what it says here. Notice Notice this. They turn to God from idols, not from idols to God. Okay? Now, it may just sound like it's rhetoric, but it's actually important. It wasn't that they had become fed up with the idol and then decided to give God a chance. It wasn't that they had the idol, but they saw that God had something better, you see. It wasn't that maybe they held on to their idols and thought, I'll look at God's way and see what that's like, okay? It says they turned to God. They turned to God. They saw God. They saw his amazing grace. They saw his love so overwhelming, right? They found God satisfying. They found God's love irresistible, okay? They turned to God, okay? And they dropped their idols. They turned to God and they dropped their idols, you see. They found God, and I mean by that his character, right? His deity, who he is. Now, we don't have idols fashioned in stone or wood as they did back then, but we have plenty of idols, right, in our culture today. Idol is primarily just an image of likeness. Ray Stedman says this about idols. I like what he said here in one of his sermons. He said, "Modern America is surely one of the most idolatrous countries the world has ever seen. We are surrounded with idol worship." He says this, "I once heard a Chinese man who visited here and was asked upon his return to China whether Americans worship idols. 'Yes, they do,' he reported. 'They have three of them. In the winter, they worship a fat man in a red suit. In the spring, they worship a rabbit. And in the fall, they sacrifice a turkey.'" Now, our idols can be, they can be money, they can be work, they can be knowledge, it can be cars, it can be athletics, it can be friends, right? It can be any of those things, right? And the people of God turn to God and drop those things as their idols, don't they? They drop those things as their idols. In Psalm 115, look at this with me. It's such a good contrast of idols and the living God. I love this. In Psalm 115, I believe it's up above here. It says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." I love that. Because of your loving kindness, because of who you are, your lovingness, but also because of your truth. And then I like what he says there. "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Our God, look, is above all things. He's in the thrones. He does whatever he pleases," right? "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." And when I first read that, I think of the idols as the things that the men fashioned in stone by their own hands and then worshiped of them going, you made me, when they just made them, right? But we do the same thing today. We go after things that we call idols as though they're going to do something for us, as though they're going to be our savior, as though money's going to be my savior, or work's going to be my savior, or sports is going to be my savior. You see, it's going to be what my life is about. It's going to save me in my life. It's going to fulfill me in my life. And the reality here is, man, they can't do anything. What can your idol do for you? They can't even do anything for themselves. You see, why do you expect them to be able to serve you, to help you, to bless you? They can't do anything for themselves here. Look at verse 8. "Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them." And the idea is there is you become what? Useless and dead. Useless and dead. Verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great." And the two emphases in those last five verses is what? What are the two words you see over again? Trust in the Lord. He will bless us. That's who you go and worship. You trust in the Lord, not in your idols. Trust in God, not in your idols. Idols aren't always just simply an evil thing, a carved image. Idols are things that we put in place of our trust in God. You see, idols are things that we put in place that say, this is going to fulfill my life. This is going to make my life worth living. And the reality is, only one thing makes life worth living: to know God, to walk with God, to glorify God. You see? So this is God's church, a church filled with the elect, a church filled with those that have a faith that works, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope, a church that receives and follows the word of God, even if it costs them tribulation, a church that shared the word boldly and vibrantly through all the land, a church that turns to God from serving idols, you see, a church that's committed. And when I think of Grace Bible Church today, I'm excited. I see that God has gathered an amazing group of people who love the Lord, who love the Word for what it is, the very Word of God, and who desire to serve Him. And we have a new place of worship, and I see that we can move one of two directions here as we go on. We can become absorbed in serving man, and we want to serve each other and the lost, but we can become absorbed in that ourself and even the unbeliever, or we can be about serving God and let serving each other in the world take care of itself. You see, we can be about serving God in those things, and when we serve each other, we're serving God, and when we serve the unbeliever, we're serving God. You see, we can be about drawing people to this building, or we can be about drawing people to Jesus Christ. That's what we can be about, you see. You can invite people to church. Yes, do that. Go ahead, right? But even more so, be about inviting them to Jesus Christ. Be more about inviting them to God through Christ. We are called to be a light that shines in the darkness, you see. And that's not talking about the church. That's talking about each one of us. He's not talking about us shining inside here. He's talking about us shining out there. Where we work and where we play and where we socialize. That's what that's talking about, you see. It's talking about the world in which we live in. Today, too often, we build a church around programs or around a pastor, right? And if that was the case, if that was God's intended purpose, I would suppose this letter to the Thessalonians would read something like, you faithful Thessalonians, how great are your programs. Make your pastor known throughout the land. I'm not denying that God has raised up certain people, pastors, individuals for His glory, but that's not the norm. That's not the plan that I see in His Word. It's the body of Christ made of fingers and hands and toes and eyes and ears, you see, that fit together to make a church strong. That's what I see in Scripture. That make the church not only strong but complete, right? And fit together to play their separate roles in the church and in the community. We have different roles, and the ear can't say to the eye, right? I wish I was an eye, but it also can't say to the eye, you should be an ear. We have a tendency to do that. We need to play our role that God has for us, not only in the church, but maybe even more importantly in the community, in the world. So I will pray. And if you agree with me, you can pray along with me that 5 or 10 or 20 years from now, God might look at a body, this body, and be able to say, there's my church, a body of believers chosen. They have a faith that works, you see. They have a labor of love. They have a steadfastness of hope. They receive and they follow the word of God, even if it costs them tribulation. And they share the word boldly and vibrantly throughout the land. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we see it's a high calling that we can't accomplish without the power of your spirit and without the truth of your word. And so, God, I pray for each one of us as individuals today that we would be committed to you in this way, that it starts there with us individually. And then I pray, God, that we then walk alongside each other and lift each other up in these truths, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, Lord, not for our glory, but for your glory, not for our purpose, but for your purpose, God. And I pray, God, that we would individually all be asking you, God, what do you have for me in this life that you've left me here? Well, God, what do you have for me? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.